Right, we'll be in Matthew chapter 12 for our study today. And we've mentioned before that at this point in Matthew's gospel, there's a significant turning point that takes place. Jesus has presented himself as Israel and the world's Messiah. And as this has been taking place, he's already proven by fulfilling prophecy and by working miracles that he is this Messiah, this chosen one, this special one that God promised was going to come and deliver the world. We find that after Jesus presented himself as this Messiah, society, and Israel in particular, did not accept him. They rejected him. And that's what's taking place. That's what's beginning to take place in Matthew chapter number 12. And this national rejection of Jesus began in the events that were recorded for us in this chapter. And I'll say, by and large, the world has rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This world, by and large, rejected the person and the ministry of Jesus. And I'll tell you why. Listen to me on this. The world rejects Jesus because he's not anything like what they think they want. That's why they rejected Jesus. Like the world today, the people of Jesus' day wanted a political leader who they thought would lead them to revolution, would lead them to prosperity, would lead them to being able to conquer over their enemies. But that was not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. They wanted a Messiah that dealt with the physical issues of their time and not the spiritual issues. And so we find that Jesus isn't the type of Messiah that this world thinks that they want. It isn't the type of solution that the world, by and large, is looking for. And so instead of welcoming the ministry of Jesus, at this point we find the world going to war with the ministry of Jesus. I want you to look in your Bibles in Matthew 12, starting in verse number 14. Notice how we see this beginning to take place in verse number 14. The Bible says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Doesn't sound like very friendly meeting gathering that was taking place on that day. The council was the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin. They were convening together to deliberate a way that they could get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. The world was beginning to wage a war against the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I'll say this, this spiritual warfare that began on that day is still taking place to this very day, led by none other than Satan himself. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And make no mistake about it, the real enemy behind the war that's being waged on God and Christ and Christianity is not being waged by people, but being waged by spiritual powers beyond your understanding and mine. And it is a very real conflict that is taking place, and it's still taking place in our society today. And we see the impact of this spiritual war being waged around us every single day. This war is being waged in America today on the moral front. We see it show up in areas like marriage, the gender confusion crisis of our time. By the way, I'll just throw this in there. God is not confused about gender. In the beginning, he made them male and female, period. That's pretty simple. But there is a war being waged against biblical morality in our time. We see this war being waged on the cultural front as well. Boy, I could bring up a bunch of issues that might upset some people, but let's just say the race war that is taking place in our time, and whatever side you stand on vaccinations, I could bring up about 12 dozen things to you today and just put these cultural issues out in front of you, and all of us know they're hot button topics of our time, but make no mistake, behind all of these issues that we're facing in our culture today, there's a spiritual war that's taking place. This war is being waged on the societal front as well. We see it show up with issues like Israel and Palestine. Everybody has to draw a line and take a side. We see it show up with issues like this, with Hamas and the debates that are taking place. Depending on what news broadcast you watch, you'll get different opinions on where you should stand. But behind all of these issues is this spiritual war. And the person who is behind this spiritual war is waging it primarily against the Lord Jesus Christ and against His truth. And you know, sometimes for me, it's easy to look at what's happening in our society. It's easy to look at what's happening in this world, and it's easy to lose hope. You think, is anything ever going to change? In fact, I've had older veterans who have said something to me along the lines of this, they've said, I don't even recognize the country that I served anymore. I don't even recognize the country. And in 50 years, 40 years, we've seen drastic changes unlike any other time in our nation's history. It's easy to look at the things that are happening and say that you're going to lose hope. But in the midst of this war that's waging, in the midst of this hostile world, I say to you this morning that Jesus is presented as a beacon of hope for all who will receive Him. And I want you to look at verse 21 of our text. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 12. Let's read it out loud together. It says this, "And in His name shall the Gentiles trust." Now, the Gentiles is a reference to the Greek word ethnos, ethnicities, the nations. In His name, in Jesus' name, shall the nations trust. And I love that word, trust. It comes from the Greek elpizo. It essentially carries the idea of hope. It means to hopefully trust, or it means to wait for a salvation that you are fully confident is going to happen. It's not an empty trust. It's a trust that's filled with the confidence because you know who you're trusting in is good for His word. That's the word for trust. In Jesus' name shall the nations come to trust. And I want to preach to you a message that I've simply called, "There is Hope." And you can find hope today, not in what's happening in our crazy world, but you can find hope today by trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you six beautiful reasons for why you can do so. Number one, this morning, you can find hope by trusting in the submission of Jesus. The submission of Jesus. Look at verse number 14 of our text again with me, if you would. And if you're there, say amen. The Bible says in verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. And He charged them that they should not make Him known." Now, after Jesus had essentially defied the traditionalism of the Pharisees, last week we began to see how the Pharisees, they convened to deliberate how they could get rid of Jesus. And it's not found in this text, but in a parallel passage to this, in the Gospel of Mark, in the same story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verse number 6, the Bible gives us a little more to the story. I believe this is in your notes. The Gospel of Mark reveals that the Pharisees took counsel with a group called the Herodians, how they might destroy Him. Here's why I bring this out. The Herodians were the arch enemies of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. The Herodians were in cohorts with Herod Antipas, the Roman leader, which the Jews wanted nothing to do with. And so here you have two groups on two far sides of the spectrum. All right? Now, I won't go so far as to say, I guess I will. We could call them the Republicans and the Democrats, okay? But here you go. You got these two groups. I mean, think of it in that context. And they're convening together. And they're actually working together. Because they found a common enemy. Who's their common enemy? Jesus Christ. And everything that he represents. And I'll just throw this out there. Doesn't matter what scope of the world it is, whether it be religious conservatives or whether it be liberal politicians, doesn't matter which side of the spectrum you're on, the one thing that all the world has a common hatred for is Christ and biblical Christianity. Just as soon as you stand up for what the Bible actually says, they have issue with it. Here they are convening against the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that when Jesus found out about it in verse number 15, how did he respond? Did he stand up for himself? Did he make a ruckus? No. He withdrew. He withdrew himself, verse 15 says. We find that from this point until the time came for Jesus to sacrifice himself on Calvary, this was the scope of his ministry. It was the defining point of his ministry. Whenever he would preach and stir things up, instead of standing and fighting, he would withdraw. Why? Why would he withdraw? Seems like the wrong thing to do. After all, he's God. He has the power to do as he pleases. I think of one reference that says that Jesus actually said that he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal were he to need them. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a band of soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and he spoke one word. And that whole battalion of soldiers fell on their backs. It's not because Jesus didn't have the power to stand for himself, you understand? He had the power. So why didn't he? Why did Jesus withdraw at this point in his ministry? In fact, from Matthew 14 all the way through Matthew 20, through the middle part of Jesus' ministry, he keeps withdrawing, and he keeps withdrawing. And I'll tell you why he did so. The reason is because Jesus had come not to stand for himself, but to sacrifice himself for the sins of humanity. And Jesus continued to withdraw because he was waiting for God's will to be fulfilled. And God had sent Jesus down here for a purpose, and that was to sacrifice himself for the sins of humanity. And up until the time when God said it was time for him to go to Calvary, Jesus continued to wait for that moment. And he lived in submission to the will of the Father. In John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And I love the example of Jesus not coming to serve his own purposes, but to serve the purpose of the Father, which sent him down into this world to sacrifice himself for the sins of men. And so Jesus withdrew. And as he withdrew, I want you to see what happened in verse number 15. By the way, let me just throw this in there. Be really hard for us to withdraw if we were in Jesus' shoes. If we had all that power. If we had the capability to push the point and make people understand we are exactly who we say we are. We see the humility and sacrifice of Christ and his willingness to withdraw. And as he withdrew, verse 15 goes on to say at the end of verse 15 that as he withdrew from thence, great multitudes followed him. And what did he do for him? He healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. No matter how much opposition Jesus faced, I love this, Jesus always had time for people. Always. He always made time for any people. And it wasn't just one group of people. Listen, the Gospel of Mark makes clear the regions that all this great multitude came from. We find it wasn't just Israeli cities, it was Gentile cities. It was cities from other nations as well. People from all over the world were beginning to come to Christ. And as he sees all these people coming, he turns none away. The Bible says that he helped, he healed every single one of them. And how many of you are glad that God does not show respect to persons? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your race is. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what you've done. Jesus cares for you. And he's got time for you. And all these nations come. And yet as Jesus heals these people, he gives them again a charge. He tells them, don't make me known. Again, because Jesus wasn't here to make a spectacle of himself. He was here to sacrifice himself. And everything he did in submission to the will of the Father. Now, I find it interesting that the leaders of this world, as much as they may put forth good intentions in front of people, they are always driven by their own self-interests. Today, it's becoming even more clear because it doesn't seem like a politician could do anything without staging a photo and making sure everybody knows about it. Jesus was not that way. He was not here to do his own will. He was not here to bring attention to himself, but he was here in submission to the will of the Father, and he came to sacrifice himself on Calvary for us. And listen, you can find hope by trusting in the submission of Jesus Christ. He came to sacrifice himself to save you. We see first off the submission of Jesus. The second reason we can find hope by trusting in Jesus is you can trust in the selection of Jesus. The selection of Jesus. Look at verse number 17 with me if you would. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 17 that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Jesus is the exact Messiah that the prophets foretold was going to come. Now, you may mark this in the margin of your Bible, but the prophecy being fulfilled here, it comes from Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 4. And it's a prophecy in which the actions and the demeanor of the coming Messiah were described for us. We've talked about this before, but the Jews, they expected that their Messiah would be a conqueror who would come and vindicate them from their enemies. He would have a great physical kingdom and would squash all the enemies that were oppressing them. That's what they thought their Messiah was going to be. And so when Jesus came withdrawing, anytime he faced conflict, when Jesus came withdrawing before his enemies, it was contrary to all their previous notions about what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. By this quotation, Matthew showed that their concept of the Messiah had been wrong. Now, the Lord just led me to say this. Is it possible that it's not that Jesus is wrong? It's the wrong idea you have about Jesus that's wrong. See, a lot of people, they refuse to believe in Christ because they don't understand who he really is. It's possible for you to have the wrong idea about who Jesus really is or what Jesus is really supposed to do. And I'll tell you this, though Jesus isn't the Messiah that man chose, he is the Messiah that God chose. That's what's significant. He's the one that God sent to save us. We see it in verse number 18. God, in this prophecy, speaks of Christ and he said, behold, my servant. That word servant is a Greek word that sometimes translated in other places as son. And it speaks of a very special, trusted servant who was loved like he was a son. That's what God refers to Jesus as here. And I'll say this, Jesus is God's special servant whom he sent into this world to save mankind from our sins. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it speaks of how God made Jesus of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God says, my servant, in speaking of Jesus Christ, whom I have chosen. I think that's interesting there in verse number 18. He refers to Jesus as the chosen one. A lot of times that's how we define the word Messiah, the chosen one. God refers to Jesus as the chosen one. This is the only time this word for chosen is used in all the New Testament. There's a reason for that. Because this was a very special choosing. This word for chosen speaks of an irrevocable decision that can never be altered. It can never be changed. The point is this. Listen, Jesus is the only one God could have ever chosen who would be sufficient to be a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. He's the only one. All of us have sinned. Listen, if I had to die, I would have to die for my sins. I couldn't die for your sins. But Jesus, because He's never sinned, He didn't have to die for His own sins. So when He died for the sins of the world. He died to pay the price for our sins. And that's why God says He's the chosen one. He's the only one that could ever come and be a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 speaks of how God foreordained before the foundation of the world that sinful man could only ever be redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It's only Jesus that could ever be enough to save us from our sins. And so that's why He says, "My servant whom I have chosen." And then He says, "My beloved one in whom my soul is well pleased." Beloved, it's a word that speaks of my favorite, my esteemed, my most dear one, God speaking of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's interesting. God literally from heaven fulfilled this prophecy when at Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven and He said, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in the middle of Jesus' ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, God thundered again from heaven, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to Him." That's what God had said, and this is who Jesus Christ literally revealed Himself to be. And I love this application. Listen to me. God is only ever pleased in His beloved one, Jesus Christ. You say, "Can I ever be clean enough? Can I ever be good enough for God to be pleased with me?" You know what the answer is? No. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says in John 1 and verse 12 that as many as receive Him, Jesus, to them He gives the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And here's a beautiful thing. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus washes you clean from your sins and your wrongdoing in His blood so that when God the Father looks at you, He no longer sees you, He sees Jesus. And when you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, no, God can't be pleased with you, but God is pleased with Him. And He looks at you who've been saved and He says, "My beloved Son, in whom my soul is well pleased." Hey, I'm thankful today that the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 that Jesus is the one that makes us accepted in the beloved. How many of you are thankful for that today? Know that you can find hope in the fact that Jesus Christ is God's choice. Jesus is the one that God selected, and He's the only one that God can find favor in. And if you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ, your faith has found a very sure resting place. You can find hope by trusting in the selection of Jesus, trusting in the submission of Jesus. But a third truth I see here is that you can find hope by trusting in the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus. Look at verse number 18 with me if you would. The Bible goes on to speak there. In the middle of the verse, the Lord said in the prophecy, "I will put my Spirit upon Him." Let's read that out loud together. "I will put my Spirit upon Him." Now, in fulfillment of this prophecy, which was given over 700 years before this was taking place, in fulfillment of this prophecy, God said that His Spirit would settle on His Son in a particular way. And sometimes this can be confusing, because we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is 100% God. And listen, God's Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. That's who He is. So why would we say that God's Spirit would be on Him? Well, here's why. Not only was Jesus 100% God, but Jesus became 100% man when He walked on this earth. And as a human man, He was subject to many of the limitations that you and I are subject to as well. He could get tired. He would get hungry. Now, He never sinned, but He still had physical limitations. And it was for the humanness of Jesus that the Bible indicates the Spirit of God came upon Him in a very powerful and peculiar way. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. And I'll say this. It was necessary for the Messiah to manifest the anointing power of the Spirit because God had said that was what was going to take place. I find it interesting from the very beginning when Jesus was conceived, he was conceived of a virgin, and the one that placed his human body in that womb was the very Holy Spirit of God. And yet for 30 years, Jesus lived in relative obscurity, performed no miracles, had manifested no special power. But when his ministry commenced at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the anointing, the very visible and present reality of the power of the Holy Spirit of God began to manifest itself through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And soon after he was baptized, he went into the synagogue there close to where he was baptized, and he quoted Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 61. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And boy, Jesus demonstrated for us what it looks like to live a human life in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you something. He did this for several reasons, but one reason is certainly this. He did this to remind us that the only way you could possibly hope to live the Christian life is not by your own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And thank God, the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you are indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit of God to live the life that God has called you to live. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the promise is given, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you." And I don't know about you, but I find hope in the fact that Jesus demonstrated for us what it's like to live a life in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he's given that power to me to be able to live in the power of the Spirit in the day that we're living in today. And so we see you can find hope by trusting in the Spirit of Jesus. Here's the fourth truth I want you to see. You can find hope by trusting in the strategy of Jesus. In the strategy of Jesus. Now look at verse 18, towards the end of the verse. The Bible says, "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment," or God's opinion, or God's truth, "to the Gentiles," or "to the nations." And boy, just as it was foretold, you know why Jesus came? He came to declare the truth of the gospel to a world that was in desperate need of it. That's why Jesus came. He came preaching the gospel. Jesus was not only a Messiah who came to declare the truth of God to one nation, to Israel, but the indication here is that he came to declare this gospel to all the nations, to the Gentiles. That includes not just Israel, but thank God that includes you and me too. And as Jesus came to declare the truth of God to a world that was in desperate need of it, we find that the Bible tells us that he had a peculiar strategy that he used in declaring this truth. And I want you to see it in verse 19. Look at verse 19. The Bible says, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street." The Bible tells us that Jesus didn't quarrel. He didn't get in debates. He didn't fight. He didn't cry or try to call out attention to himself in his ministry. But the way Jesus ministered was with a quiet, controlled dignity. That's how Jesus conducted himself. He was not shouting like a soldier in his ministry per se, but he was speaking softly like a shepherd. That's how Jesus conducted himself. And in John chapter 10, I believe he indicates to us a little bit of the reason why. He led on gently like a shepherd because he said in John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus didn't have to use emotionalism, sensationalism. He didn't have to use peculiar means to make people believe in him, because when he spoke, the Holy Spirit of God worked. And the people who were ready to listen and were drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit, they became his followers. It's interesting to me. I've been reading a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a long book, so it's taken me a while to get through it. Bonhoeffer was someone who was living and was a gospel minister in the days of World War II. And of course, one of the things he's most well known for is taking a stand for the truth, and he was actually put to death by Hitler and his Nazis. And in the book, there's a contrast that was interesting to me about how Bonhoeffer spoke and how Hitler spoke. Hitler spoke using sensationalism and emotionalism and tried to provoke the people and lull the people into following after the agenda that he had set. But when Bonhoeffer spoke, he never hardly ever raised his voice. He never tried to draw attention to himself. And one of the things that he always said was the reason for us for this is because he said the truth can stand on its own merit. The truth can stand on its own merit. And I'll say this, no person will ever truly be persuaded by emotionalism or sensationalism. Now, I could tell a sad story and play some really cool music and probably get some people to make a decision today. And that's what a lot of churches do, mind you. Listen, the truth has the power to stand on its own merit. And when Jesus spoke, he didn't strive, he didn't quarrel, he didn't try to call attention to himself. He just spoke the truth because he said to his true disciples, if you continue to follow after me, you will go on to know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. That's what the truth does. And I find hope in looking at the strategy that Jesus Christ used because it was a strategy of truth. And he called people to just believe the truth that can set them free. That's what we need to get back to today. Now, we've got to hasten along here. The fifth truth I want you to see is the sympathy of Jesus. You can find hope by trusting in the sympathy of Jesus. Look at verse number 20 in your Bibles, if you would. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. All right, I know we're getting more hungry. We've got to hustle this thing along, all right? Verse 20, this prophecy about Jesus said, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Again, Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah is very revealing here. He uses two references that are completely foreign to us today. He speaks about a bruised reed. Now, a bruised reed, it pictured a reed that you'd find along a lake or a riverbed, a reed that was bent and was very close to breaking. It wasn't completely useless, but boy, it was on the verge. And then he talks about a smoking flax. The flax is a element that was used in making wicks in those ancient times. Wicks for lamps, they would use flax fiber for this. And the picture, what he says by a smoking flax is of a candle where the wick of it has burned all the way down and it has no more oil and it's just smoking and it's about to go out. So you have this reed that's about to break and you have this candle that's about to go out. And the Bible indicates to us here that the bruised reed and the smoking flax, they picture a spiritually, morally, and physically worn out people who are about to be thrown out by the world. The Bible indicates that Jesus, he wouldn't put out those who are about to go out. He wouldn't break apart those who are about to fall apart. Jesus had come to a spiritually, morally, and physically worn out world to restore them. Now don't miss this. Human nature. It is human nature for us to destroy things. I have five children. I've learned this vividly. But I'll say this. My boy's the youngest, and even more so than all the girls, I've learned it even more vividly. If he sees something that he wants, and he's just almost a year old now, the first thing he does, if there's a bug or if there's something wrong along, what's the first thing he wants to do? I got to smack it. If our kids see a bug, if it's a spider, oh, where's the shoe? Go get it. Go kill it. Our human nature is to want to destroy things. Sometimes teens will throw rocks at windows in an abandoned home. Why? Just to see it break. Right? Adults will use and abuse weaker people just to get themselves ahead. See, we use and abuse things. We have a tendency in our human nature to destroy things. God's nature is not to destroy. God's nature is to restore. That's what God's nature is. When it comes to these things that the world will look at and say, oh, that reed's already bent, it's good for nothing, just pick it and throw it out. When it comes to this candle, it's about to go out, it has no more fuel to it, the wick's about to burn out, we would take it and just toss it. The idea about Jesus here is that when it came to how he dealt with people, he would not break apart people who were nearly broken, and he would not put out those whose candle was about to go out. But he had a tender compassion for every person that he encountered. And I want to tell you this to give you some hope today. Because you might have come in here today like that bruised reed. Your life, you feel like, is about to completely fall apart. And I tell you, Jesus will not break you apart. He will bind you up. He will heal your wounds. And he will help you. You may feel like that smoking flax, that candle, your light's about to go out. You don't know how much longer you can go. And others might want to put you out, but Jesus won't. He will fan your flame and get your fire going again if you will just trust him. And I say to you, you can find hope today by trusting in the sympathy of Jesus. He cares about you. I love what Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 says. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. You can find hope in the sympathy of Jesus. Here's the final thing I want you to see and we'll be done. You can find hope in the supremacy of Jesus. In the supremacy of Jesus. Now, in the final words of this prophecy are offered what I believe are one of the greatest reasons you can find hope by trusting in Jesus today. Look at the final words of verse 20 and into verse 21. The Bible says, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Listen to this. Jesus has brought forth the truth that can lead you to victory in your life. He has brought forth the truth that can lead you to victory. And though he was mild in his manner and he did not parade himself while he walked on this earth, still we read the rest of the New Testament and we realize that Jesus in the end triumphed over all of his enemies. And he didn't have to parade himself. He didn't have to march himself around to do it. He was meek and mild in his manner because he knew that he had the truth that was truly going to lead to victory and liberation for all of humanity. And though he was not the Messiah that anybody expected him to be, yet we find that he conquered an enemy far more superior than any human government has ever been. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the grave. And he conquered that old devil when he hung on that cross and sacrificed himself for all of our sins. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has brought forth the truth that gives us true freedom. He has brought forth the truth that leads us to this great victory. And I say to you that when you place your trust in Jesus, you are made victorious over death and all the rest of it by trusting in what he's done for you. And so we see that his humiliation is what led to his exaltation. The Bible says again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, humiliation. Wherefore, it goes on to say, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I'm so thankful today Jesus has come to bring forth a truth that makes us truly victorious. And I'm not just talking about little petty battles for nations that will last no longer than eternity will last. I'm talking about a truth that is true today and is true for all eternity. Any person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ gains victory for all of eternity. Over death and hell and the grave and all the rest of it. And that's the truth that truly sets men free. And that's why I love it in verse 21. The Bible says, in His name. Whose name? Jesus. In His name shall the Gentiles, the nations, trust. Don't matter what nation you're from. What every person in this world needs is Jesus. When you come to understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, you'll find that there's no other name that's more worthy of marching under. No other name more worthy of you putting your hope in and your trust in than Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus and only Jesus. A final illustration and we're done. Heard the story about a man who was sitting at a dinner table with some of his friends, and he told them an account that he had witnessed take place about a town called Flagstaff. Now, I could not find out for sure if it was our Flagstaff or not. I don't think so. But a town called Flagstaff, there was a great flood that was going to take place in this town. They were going to divert some waters, and the town, much like happened for McPhee here, was going to be flooded to create a reservoir for that area. And he was talking to them about how they had made the decision that they were going to flood this town. And in the ensuing months that were taking place there, the people that lived in that town, who knew that this flood was going to be allowed to take place in the town, they stopped doing everything. They stopped fixing up their homes. They stopped repairing things that were broken. And he described the culture that happened for that town when they lost hope for what was going to take place in their town as becoming completely negative. They stopped caring about things. And it made me think about how some people live their lives. Some of you today, you don't have any hope. You're not even trying to better yourself. You're not even trying to deal with the issues that you're struggling with because you have completely and totally lost any hope that anything could ever change. And I'm here to tell you today, there is still hope. And the person that you can find hope in is Jesus. He is not the Messiah that anybody expected Him to be, but He is the Messiah that everybody needed Him to be. Listen, you may think, well, Jesus can't help me with this thing over here that I think I need help with. And you're right, maybe that's not how He's going to help you. He's not the Messiah you think you want. But I will tell you this, He is the one that you need. And if you will turn to Him and trust in Him and give Him your life and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, I promise you something. The moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He will transform your life. And this thing over here that you think you need help with, He'll help you with that too. But you've got to start by putting your hope in Jesus Christ today. And I hope that you'll do that.